great singing tonight, Pastor.
All right, I'm going to invite you to open with me to Psalm 120 this evening. Psalm 120. We're continuing our series now just for a third time on wrestling through the tensions of life, as we've called them, and we find ourselves back in the book of Psalms, and for good reason. If you're familiar, as you're turning to Psalm 120, you're familiar with the book of Psalms, you're familiar with the fact that we love the book of Psalms because it often speaks to where we live. Really, Psalms, the whole book of Psalms, throughout the book, we find ourselves wrestling between two competing realities that form a tension. We're talking about the tensions of life, but in the book of Psalms, there's two competing realities, if you notice. First of all, there's the fact of God's promises. Going back to Genesis, we see God's word, bless Abraham and make him a great nation, and through him all the nations are blessed. And these promises are preserved for hundreds of years, and often in the Psalms, they're rehearsed to us. All of these promises of God. God promises certain things, and this is a fact. God does make promises. But in the Psalms, while there are some Psalms that sing about the beauty of these promises, there are other songs that seem to be distraught over another competing reality. And this other competing reality really forms a tension in life. And that is the folly of man's sinfulness. The chosen people of God just can't seem to listen to him for long. The people that are against God continue to fight against him. And eventually, these two competing realities lead to one central question that almost every psalm seems to seek to answer. Is God going to keep his promises and do what he said? Now enter the Psalms of Ascent, which is what we were in several weeks ago on the abuses of psalms. I had the privilege, actually, right before I moved here, of preaching through the Psalms of Ascent with my youth group, and I was reminded of those studies even as I prepared this message and the last one. In this particular psalms, there's 15 of them, and I want to give those to you so you notice that. They begin in Psalm 120. This is the first of them, then, and they continue through Psalm 134. And they're all joined together with one central heading. Your Bibles may say a song of degrees or a psalm of ascents. These are psalms that were sung as the Israelites were sojourning up to the Temple Mount. Some would say, well, maybe the steps that lined the actual temple. That's possible, even probable. I would say it's more likely, however, that these were psalms that were sung as they journeyed to Jerusalem. And Psalm 120 is the first of those psalms. It starts the journey in exile. And the psalmist is in his distress. And even as I was preparing the psalm, I was reading from a commentary by Samuel Cox in his book, The Pilgrim Psalms, an exposition of the Songs of Degrees. Here's what he said. It is hardly an exaggeration that half of the miseries of human life spring from the reckless, malignant use of the tongue. I'll say it again because I think he stands out pretty far. It is hardly an exaggeration, he writes in his commentary, that half of the miseries of human life spring from the reckless, malignant use of the human tongue. It is certainly true, then, that as the Psalms of Ascent begin, the 15 Psalms of Ascent, sandwiched there three quarters of the way through your book of Psalms, they begin in Psalm 120 with a man suffering from a malignant tongue. He's suffering from slander. We read it in beginning in verse 1. In my distress, he says. Here's my distress. I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Here is one that is wrestling with a malady, a tension. He is wrestling with those who would speak evil to him. You know, children are often heard to say on the playground, sticks and stones may break my bones, and you can finish it, but words may never hurt me. Nobody believes that. Not even the kids who say that believe that. In fact, words do hurt, and they hurt deeply, sometimes more than sticks and stones. In fact, the book of Proverbs puts it this way, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's a powerful instrument. And in 2021, that proverb could be no less true. Just as the digital age ushered in new ways of enhancing human connectivity, it's also opened the scope and range of social rejection and this very issue of slander. Now our tongues, as one person has stated it, extend to our fingertips. And we can not only just say mean things, we can be braver behind the keyboard than what we might have said to their face. Oftentimes, even braver still, because one person wrote, WWW just stands for the Wild Wild West, where someone can come in and gun down the gunslinger, even though that person might just be a child. So in many ways, that person could come in and totally shoot down an earned doctorate just because they want to. And by the way, a child doesn't just do this. Adults do as well, don't we? We might speak evil on Facebook about a particular politician and slander that person more bravely than we ever would have in the past, because now we can not only say it with our fingertips, it can be published to a bigger group of people than our simple living room conversations we used to have. Certainly then, Psalm 122 rings true in our own ears, not because necessarily we're the ones that are suffering from slander all the time, but sometimes because we are the ones that are slandering. And so here, in an age of unfriended Facebook friends, we come to the suffering of slander. In a culture where communication has grown to touch technology, God's rules concerning communication continue to press forward outside of just our verbal communications, but also in the age of Facebook mediums and other means of communication, all rules still apply. But have you ever considered how often the psalmist talks about the impact of words? It's actually very convicting if you're ever going to do an entire study, though it would take you a while, because Psalms is big, to trace out how often the psalmist talks about speech. And as you scan the Psalms, you come to a theme, and the theme is painted there for you that hurtful words are powerful words. He'll say in Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2, Lord, how they are increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say to my soul, there is no help for me. It's just the words alone that are pulling him down. In Psalm 4, verse 2, it says, O ye sons of man, how long will you turn my glory into shame? In Psalm 12, verses 2 through 3, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. Psalm 31, verse 17 says, let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak previous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. We would continue, but to repeat over and over the same theme. And the theme of the psalmist is this: words really hurt. They really do. And sometimes the words of someone speaking evil against us, if you've experienced it, if you haven't, you just haven't lived long enough in many ways, can be a really real tension. Many times you can be going about your life as you feel like God has led you to do, only to be pulled down, as it were, by the words of someone who is speaking evil to you. And when challenges in relationships come by way of speech, Psalm 120 really should be our hope and help. Because God desires, really, that you be released from the pain and tension of the slanderer. There may be someone here, even this evening, that is really hurting by something someone has said to or about you. And the very first psalm of ascent has to do with the tongue of the slanderer. Distress has hijacked the life of the psalmist. It's still reverberating in his heart and in his meditations. What was said about him? And he looks to the Lord and he says, what do I do? Where do I go? And as he traces this out, we can find hope in this tension. First, we can note is that if we are slandered, we need to run to God. Run to God when you are wrongfully slandered. The psalmist leans on the Lord in times of trouble. He says in verse 1, I call on the Lord in my distress. And so the Psalms of Ascent begin with a call to prayer. And really, what could be more appropriate? There's no way to meet with God apart from prayer. If you're going to make this life journey with God, prayer will need to be your front and center focus, and not just prayer during the good times. Psalm 120 especially focuses on prayer in the bad times. And our best defense, he says, is real and not imaginary. When the psalmist finds himself wrongfully slandered, he runs to God, and the reason why is simply because he believes God is real and he really hears us when we pray. Look what he says in verse 1. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. When you pray, the God who created all things, the God who is bigger than the universe, listens. He pays attention. He hears every word, and he never takes that for granted, and neither should you. The Hebrew words here, unto the Lord, come first in this verse, and thus are meant to be emphasized. In our Bibles, it says, in my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. But in Hebrew, that sentence is different. The words unto the Lord actually appear first in the Hebrew translation. And this is important because we're looking at poetry. Not rhyme, like we do poetry, but more intricate poetry than English poetry that is focused mostly on rhyme, which kind of takes away some of the beauty of poetry. But poetry that is based more on different types of things than the Hebrew language. I believe, by the way, that's why God chose to inspire his Old Testament in the Hebrew language, in part because of the book of Psalms and other songs that we see, because Hebrew poetry was so rich. And here, this word that we see translated unto the Lord would have appeared first in this poem. And the reason it appeared first is because it should have been emphasized. It should be highlighted then in your Bibles. Everyone cries out when they are in trouble, don't they? They cry out when they're in pain. They yelp when you stub your toe. But this psalmist cries out unto the Lord. That is his emphasis. When it really mattered, when he was really hurt, he talked to God. And the psalmist cries out to the Lord because he knew God would hear him. He believed God was real. By the way, Jesus would expand on this truth about belief in prayer. Jesus would say this, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you ask nothing in my name, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. He's emphasizing something the psalmist immediately is making note of. When I'm hurt, talk to God. I run to God. The word translated distress in Psalm 120 verse 1 is a word that means trouble, distress, or anguish. In other words, the trouble is closing in all around him. He is feeling compressed by the trouble. You are in great anguish because he feels like he can't see a way out. You ever been there? It's just so around you, you don't know what to do. And that's where the existence of God is most felt by the believer who's afflicted. Instead of, as we mentioned last time at the other tension we looked at, instead of looking around, he decides to look up. He says, I'm going to cry out unto the Lord. To illustrate the existence of God, Friedrich Nietzsche said this in 1889. Have you not heard of the madman, he said, who lit a lamp in the bright morning and went to the marketplace crying ceaselessly, I seek God, I seek God. There were many among those standing there who didn't believe in God, so they laughed at him and mocked him as he went about. Is God lost? One of them said. Has he gone astray like a child? Said another. Is he hiding, or has he gotten on aboard a ship and emigrated across the great sea? So they laughed and shouted at the madman seeking God. The man sprang into their midst and looked daggers at them and said, Where is God? He cried. I will tell you. We have killed him. You and I, we are all his killers. But how have we done this? How could we swallow up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What will we do as the earth is set loose from its sun? Point Nietzsche was making, Nietzsche, by the way, was one of the first who wrote on apologetics. His point he was making is that God doesn't exist, Nietzsche's conclusion was. He was an apologetic in the opposite sense of the term. He was apologizing and saying, I don't believe God. You are crazy if you think he believes. Many men and women, when they are in distress, that's how they feel, right? Because of distress, Or because of my pain, my conclusion, like Nietzsche is, God doesn't exist. But what do we read in this psalm? Our best defense is real. It's not imaginary. And our best defense then is spiritual, though, not verbal. Verse 2, he says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." The psalmist began by stating a general fact in verse 1. God is real. I cried out to him and he heard me. He then asks God to deliver him from specific troubles that he faces, which in this case was slander. The word save here means to deliver or rescue, to snatch away. So you can picture in verse 1, I'm caught in a barrel. There's no way to escape. Verse 2, I cry that you would snatch me away from this. The psalmist is surrounded by liars, and he asks God to deliver him. The word deceitful is a word that means treacherous. It is related to a word that means to shoot an arrow. He's saying, they are shooting arrows at me. These are nasty, cutting, wounding lies that damage reputation. They pierce, they hurt. Deceit implies intent, and so these lies are not innocent mistakes. They are intentionally trying to pull this man. But this is a hard lesson to learn. Waging war on our knees is far more beneficial than entering into a war of words. Instead of recording for us the snarky remarks he made back to the slanderer, the psalmist records his prayer. And I must confess, this wouldn't have been my first defense. Would it have been yours, right? Someone says a lie to you, intentionally dishonest, pulling you down, intentionally hurtful. What is your reaction? Your reaction is some kind of smart aleck remark or something else to get back at them. And he's saying, that is not your best defense. Your best defense is not to match like kind with them. Your best defense isn't to say, oh, really? You think that of me? Well, let me tell you what I think of you, right? In fact, we learn the same thing in the Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a soft answer, what does it do? It turns away the wrath. But grievous words stir up strife. And you don't need to live long on earth to know that proverb to be true. Your brother comes to you or your sister when you were little and starts poking your buttons a little bit. And it just takes that one little response back from you. And all of a sudden, there's a whole big fight. And parents will ask you, as my parents would do. They don't really care who started it. They just care that you both were fighting and you're both wrong in that case, right? It's about your reactions. One book is written. Have you read the book, Your Reactions Are Showing? It's a good book if you want to read that at one point. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. In a generation where internet correspondence and communication is prevalent, here's a suggestion for your Facebook slander. Don't. That would be a great thing. Sometimes the world just does not need your Facebook post. And also, sometimes the world just doesn't need your response to that other Facebook post. The best defense is spiritual and not verbal. Someone once said, smarts cannot extinguish sparks. And they're right. How many friendships have been ruined because there was no peacemaker who was just willing to say, that hurts, I'm going to take it to the Lord. What do I do when I suffer? You've been lied to, lied about. It does hurt, doesn't it? Someone says something mean to you, it's very painful. No one ever tells any good lies about you, by the way, do they? Normally it's something to bring you down. It's never when you're a terrible person and they go around telling everybody how good you are. That's really not normally the lies that are told about you. And those words do hurt. But God desires that you be released to him. And the way to be released from that pain, that tension, is first of all to run to him. Say, God, I can't handle this by myself. And number two, to rely fully on God. The second application is this. Know that God is the one who will handle it. God is the one who will judge the wicked. The awful and overwhelming wrath of God awaits those who persecute with the tongue. God hates the wicked. We know that from other psalms. But God also hates the wicked use of the powerful tongue. And so if I'm going to rely on God, what I'm saying is, I'm going to let God be God, the final arbiter of even slander. And God's judgment on the slanderer is always appropriate. Charles Spurgeon actually preached a fascinating message on Psalm 120. In his message on Psalm 120, He wrote this. I'm going to put it all on the screen because it's a lot. I'll put it in two different slides. It says this. Psalm 120, on his message on Psalm 120, he said this. The law of retaliation can hardly meet the case, since none can slander the slanderer. He is too black to be blackened. Neither would any of us blacken him if we could, wretched being. He fights with weapons which true men cannot touch. Like the cuttlefish, he surrounds himself with an inky blackness into which honest men cannot penetrate. Like the found skunk, he emits an odor of falsehood which cannot be endured by the true, and therefore he often escapes unchastised by those whose he most injured. His crime, in a certain sense, becomes his shield. Men do not care to encounter so base a foe as he. But what will God do with lying tongues? He has uttered the most terrible threats against him, and he will terribly execute them in due time. What is this psalmist saying? The psalmist says in verses 1 and 2, listen, I'm going to run to God. I'm going to tell God this is a problem. This is a genuine falsehood uttered against him. But number 2, I'm going to say, God, you be the judge. And God's judgment is always appropriate on the slanderer. What shall be given unto thee? He says in verse 3, thou false tongue. What shall be given? Sharp arrows of the Almighty, burning coals, is the reply. The punishment is appropriately suited to offense. The tongue, which itself, we noted in verse 2, was sending sharp arrows. Remember that in verse 2? These lying lips, this deceitful tongue, that's talking about sharp arrows. The imagery of poetry is parallel here between verse 2 and verse 3. What will be given then to the one who utters sharp arrows? Sharp arrows from the Almighty are to be transfixed upon him. And the tongue which itself, James 3 says, is a fire, it too will be consumed like a fire. As is the sin, so is the sorrow of the shame. Or as Gilbert and Sullivan said in the Mikado, as the punishment is, so let the punishment fit the crime. Anybody ever seen Gilbert and Sullivan's Mikado performance or this? Out of curiosity, as an aside, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Two hands. All right. I'm sorry. I was a drama major or minor in college. Every once in a while, it leaks into my illustrations. You can look it up later. It's basically opera B-minus version, in English at least. And so the tongue that is deceitful, my point is, the punishment fits its crime. Proverbs 26, verse 27 says, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall in, and he that rolleth a stone, it will be rolled upon him. In other words, a man reaps what he sows. We might call it poetic justice, but what the Bible calls it is God's justice. God will take care of it. And God's judgment on the slanderer is assured. While God's judgment is appropriate, it is also certain. We learn from Psalm 120 that the judgment is severe, by the way. The arrows here speak of the suddenness of the judgment. The fact that they are warrior's arrows actually signifies in a day and age of battle where hand-to-hand combat was more prevalent. Arrows or sharpshooters would have been like a sniper, right? Caught unawares by an arrow. In a moment, they're done. The coals here speak of the severity of the judgment. The coals are said to be from the broom tree in verse 4. The broom tree is a tree of about 12 feet in height. It was known for its exceptionally hard wood that produced extremely hot charcoal. This was not your normal charcoal. It retained its heat for a long time, and it was going to be placed upon this slanderer's tongue. These verses in Psalm 120 are both a warning to the wicked and a warning that we don't be like the wicked. And it's a reassurance that God will take care of this. Exodus 34, verse 7 says, God does not leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord is not slow to anger. He is great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but give place unto God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It is not your place to judge the sin of others. So when people attack you, what do you do? When someone attacks you with slanderous speech, what do? You love them by running to God, actually. You rely on God. In other passages we read, you pray for them that persecute you. Was this not the prayer of our Savior on the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. That's speech. That's what he's talking about. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why can I do any of those things, by the way? Pretty hard, but why can I do that? Because I'm not the judge. And it frees me to say, I don't have to be. God is. Suffering from slander. You know, many times when we are hurt, we are tempted to get back or good evening, but the shafts of denigration that we shoot always miss the mark, whereas the arrows of the Almighty always hit their target. God desires you to be released from the pain of slander by letting him be God. And finally, remember when you are wrong. Remember God when you are wrongfully slandered. As we come to the end of this text, a purpose is reaffirmed. Yes, we run to God. Yes, we rely on God. But finally, we remember God. Friend, if you haven't gotten through a slanderous situation, either one, you have a tortoise hide, it just hasn't gotten to you, right? You are in your shell, right? Or two, it just hasn't happened yet, and it will. And so this is what we need to remember. What do we do if this happens? And it will, if it hasn't already. Be discerning. Verse 5, he says, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Psalmist wasn't so concerned about rhyming in his poetry as he was about getting across logical messages. That's what's beautiful about Hebrew poetry. It translates very easily into any language. It's not so much about rhyme as it is logic. And so he's using a logical sequence here. And the logical message of this text is seen as an understanding of the two cities that he names, Meshech and Kedar. What was Meshech and Kedar in the Old Testament? Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. We're not familiar with those, at least I'm not. I've never visited either of those places. What does that mean? Well, an understanding of them will help us understand what the psalmist was saying. Meshech. Well, Meshech, he was the son of Jephthah, spoken of in Genesis 10. His children came to live in the area around the Black Sea, and they carried a reputation. These were cruel people. These were mean people. One commentator I read compared them closely to the Ninevites in their actions, and we're familiar with that because of the story of Jonah. These were cruel, evil people. He says, woe to me that I sojourn through a cruel land. These are just mean-spirited folks. That's what he's saying. That's Meshech. Meshech, again, is the son of Jephthah that was spoken of in Genesis 10. His children live in the area around the Red Sea, or the Black Sea. It says Red Sea on the screen. It should say Black Sea. The reputation was that of cruelty. What about Kedar? Well, Kedar, he was the son of Ishmael. We know Ishmael, right? Ishmael was not the son of promise. He was the wild man. He was named because the glory had departed. And these people were ones that despised God. So Meshech, those were people that were just cruel, mean-spirited, evil people. Kedar, these are people that hated God and hated anybody who would follow after God. So he says, by way of logic, woe to me as I go through a land that just loves to cut people down, no matter who you are. That's Meshech. And woe to me as I travel through the land of Kedar. Those are the people that love to specifically cut down those who follow God. Do you see the logic there? I'm struggling here. There can be little question to what these names were in Hebrew. Here's what he's saying. Basically, you could paraphrase it this way. Woe is me, for I live in the midst of a culture filled with cruel people who are wild men wanting to do harm. Does that sound kind of like America? Just a little bit. Woe is me, I live in the midst of a culture filled with cruel people who are wild men that want to do harm. Now that's hard to live with, right? What do you do? Well, it takes a lot of discernment, doesn't it? That's where we are. As we're on our pilgrimage, the reality is we are surrounded by those who use their tongues in evil ways. And they're creative. They make up new ways to come and use their tongues in new creative ways. They make up new forms of communication to use their evil tongues. When I was a youth pastor, and I bring it up only because it's back, when I was a youth pastor, there was a social media thing called Yik Yak that came out. It died pretty soon after. We had a Christian school, we had to warn about it. The reason being, Yik Yak, and it's back, that's why I bring it back. It's back this year now, they're bringing it back. Why anybody needs to bring this back after I explain it to you, I don't understand. But the gist of it was, it's similar to like Twitter or Facebook where you can tweet things, but everything was anonymous. So you could say whatever you want on the social sphere and without anybody knowing it was you saying it. And the only way you could get into certain groups in Yik Yak, if you were less than 18 years old, so you had to be a teenager, and you had to be in the area of whatever that public school or school district that you were in and had to have some kind of proof that you were in it. So you can imagine all of these students, who would invent this is crazy, all of these students coming in, and they would do it for colleges too, by the way, there was a college ones and things, all these students coming into this anonymous social sphere to spew whatever they wanted to say with no consequences because nobody knows who's saying what. And it got to be so bad, there were cyberbullying in our particular area in Indianapolis. The police were called for certain public schools because there were death threats and suicidal comments and all kinds of crazy stuff going on, all anonymous. But it was still just evil men doing exactly what we could paraphrase Psalm 120. Woe is me. I live in the midst of a culture filled with cruel people who are wild men wanting to do harm. Listen, that's one example. There's a lot of others. What do you do in that? You know what you do? You better put some discernment on your walk. You better put some discernment radar on. Discernment is not just a process. Even for the most material or nitty-gritty matters, there is a spirit at work nudging us, leading us, even pulling us if necessary. And to be discerning, we need to listen. We need to say, I'm going to be careful there. And be devoted to peace. Be devoted to peace, verses 6 through 7. Be devoted to peace. As the psalmist closes this passage, he assesses his situation honestly. Here's what he says in verse 6. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. He's being honest. He knows he is surrounded by those who would rather not live in peace, but what is his commitment as he outlined it? I am for peace. Now be careful, first of all, don't just put yourself in those shoes. Be like, you know what, I could write that, right? I am so for peace. First of all, I would challenge us to examine our own hearts, as I said at the beginning. Are you sure you're not the slanderer? We all can be prey to that. Be careful that you don't utter to the Lord, especially not in prayer, something that isn't true about you. But here this man says, I am for peace, and how is it working out for him? Well, they are at war. The word peace in Psalm 120 is the word, the Hebrew word you're probably very familiar with. You know what the Hebrew word for peace is because you maybe hear it. Shalom, right? Shalom is a beautiful word. It signifies not merely the absence of conflict, but a heart of wholeness is basically how you could translate it. A heart at rest, content. My parents, when we were little, they went to Israel for the first time. Their church goes to Israel every few years, and but they went for the first time when we were little, and they came back with my brothers and I with different Israelite gifts, and our favorite was a Nike t-shirt. We all got Nike t-shirts that said, Shalom, just do it. We thought that was really cool. I don't know why that was cool. And that was my first understanding of the word shalom. My dad buying me a shirt that said shalom on it. But the psalmist is a person of peace. He's longing for peace. He's at peace. He's looking for that. But he says, this is hard. It sounds like a whole situation the church finds itself in the day. We strive for peace. We might preach about peace. We long for peace. We look for unity where we can find peace. But John 16 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you might, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. We know that's true. But be of good cheer. Here's how you can find peace. I have overcome the world. One person once said, peace that Jesus gives you is not the absence of trouble. It's rather the confidence that he is always there with you. Matthew Henry said, peace is such a precious jewel, I would give almost anything for it but truth. Do you long for peace in this world? The Bible urges you as a Christian to pursue it. Psalm 120, though, deals with a difficult thing. He starts his journey in the Psalms of Ascent, and I would be honest with you, when I first preached through the Psalms of Ascent, I said, this will be cool. I did it with my youth group. I don't think I'll do it here because I just did it relatively recently and I want to do something else. But I was preaching through it, and I thought, I'm going to do the 15 psalms I'm going to set for my youth group, and I was going to package them through, and it begins in Psalm 120. And I got to confess, I had planned it, I had promoted it, and I had yet to start the research and exegesis of Psalm 120. And I get into Psalm 120, and I go, really, slander? We're going to start this really momentous section of the Psalms with slander, of all things? Because part of me just thought, there's a bigger tension, right? There's a bigger struggle. And it was that first book I picked up, Samuel Cox, and his book that I mentioned at the beginning, An Exposition of the Song of Degrees, and he said, and it resonated to me as soon as I read it, it is hardly an exaggeration that half of the miseries of human life spring from the reckless, malignant use of the tongue. That's kind of true, isn't it? Sticks and stones break your bones, and words hurt too. It's kind of how I'd put it. What does Psalm 120 do? What does it mean? It means that the followers of Jesus, we are in this world, but we are not of it. It means that the world is opposed to God and his ways. The world is opposed to God's truth. The world is opposed to God's people that follow after his truth. And what do we do if and when slander comes? Do we throw up our hands and says, this is a tension too great for me to mount? Can't handle it? No, we run to God. We rely on God. God, you're in charge. I'm going to let you be in charge. Remember that God is the one who can handle this, and he has given us, I trust, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can deal with these various tensions as they come up in Scripture. We've dealt with some difficult ones. We've dealt with some common ones. We now deal with one that's perhaps easier to talk about than the other two we've dealt with, and yet it still is one that perhaps is perhaps more prevalent even than some of the other two. But Lord, this evening, as we think about this tension, may our hearts be flooded back towards you. Lord, we live in a world that truly is like those two cities and locations mentioned. That is a wicked place that is full of wild men that are constantly seeking new ways to slander you and your people. Lord, may we run to you in these times. In your name, amen. Thank you for joining us this evening. You are dismissed.